The lesson this morning, as is projected, the point of no return, that term or that concept comes from air navigation. It became popular during World War II. They would use the letters PNR. Bombers were sent on missions. They had to watch their fuel gauge very carefully. At some point in that mission, they had to determine whether they had enough fuel to go complete the mission and make it back. There was a point in every mission, in every flight, at which, as they're looking at that fuel gauge, they passed the point of no return. They had to be careful about that. What that meant is, if you pass that point, you don't have enough gas in the tank to make it back to where you took off. That's a scary thought, isn't it? To be in a plane, to be flying all that distance, and realize now we're going to complete our mission, but we can't make it. We can't make it back. There's a passage in the Bible. It was just read. Mike read it for us a moment ago. The Hebrews writer talks about the fact that something like that can happen to us spiritually. You think about a guy in an airplane. He's watching his fuel gauge, but there's no tangible, kind of visible line that he can see. When I cross this, I can't get back. I don't think, spiritually speaking, so we talk about the point of no return, it's something that we can look at and see. If I cross this line, I'm not going to make it back. That just makes it more dangerous in my thinking. It makes it even more unsettling to look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, and read these words. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, they've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then they have fallen away. It is impossible. It is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God, and they put Him to open shame. Now, that passage begins by highlighting some of the privileges of the Christian life, some of the joys of becoming a Christian. You notice as you look at the text that these are people who have been enlightened. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. There are all of these wonderful things, and the verse begins with the wonderful blessings and privileges of the Christian life. But it ends with the word impossible. And there will be those that immediately begin to think about the nature of God, the boundless love, the infinite grace of God. And they'll say, well, listen, this is contradictory to say that it is impossible. What you need to understand is we're not talking about impossible with God. We're talking about impossible within man. It is impossible to renew men unto repentance. Not that men couldn't come back and God would receive them. God would receive them, but they won't come back. You can pass the point of no return. Now, there are two ways in which, in my thinking, and you may be able to think some other things that you could add to this, but the point of no return can be crossed whenever we persist in doing things we know are wrong. You know it's wrong, you just keep doing it. And the more you do that, the farther that behavior carries you away from God. And eventually, if you're not careful, you can go too far. I think everybody is familiar with Romans 6 in verse 1. It begins by asking this question. If you'll look at the overhead or the PowerPoint, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It's the question. We're saved by grace, but should we continue in sin, expecting that grace is just going to continue to abound? Every Bible reading Christian, I think, in the auditorium this morning knows the answer to that question. It's in the same passage. God forbid. Meganoito. Ava Malone used to call that God's mega no in the Greek. It's God forbid. May it never be. How shall we that are dead to sin, he asks, live in it any longer? How should we live any longer therein? And yet how many, if they're completely honest with themselves, play a very foolish game. They play a foolish game with the grace of God. Some of us, not all of us, I'm sure, but some of us have not truly died to sin. Not the way God intends that we should. In that same chapter in verse 11, the Apostle Paul said, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You need to die to one thing so that you can be alive to the other. But there are people who are not fully alive to God because they never fully died to sin. They have always kept their love for sin alive in their hearts, their practice of sin alive in their daily decisions. There are Christians who engage in sin and they're banking on the fact, and this is an important idea, that when they come to their senses, when they return to God, He's going to patiently be waiting on the other side of their sinful indulgence, and He's always going to be gracious enough to receive them back unto Himself. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? There are some in there thinking that reason to themselves, I know this is wrong, I'm going to do it anyway, and God will just take me back. He always takes men back. Doesn't matter what we do, if we repent, if we humble ourselves, and so they begin to think and reason and act that way. And again, they're playing a dangerous game with God's grace and a dangerous game with their eternal soul. Jesus told this story about the prodigal son. We know it. We know it well. The young man in Luke chapter 15 who demanded his inheritance and then he boldly set off to a distant country, promptly squandered his wealth on wild or riotous living. Again, we know the story well. We know that in Luke 15 and verse 17, we're told that he came to his senses. And eventually, verse 20, he got up and he went to his father. We also know that when he came home to his father, the father of this wayward boy, he ran to his son. We love that image. He threw his arms around the boy. He hugged him and he kissed him. Jesus tells us that a command was issued to the servants. This is verses 22 through 24. Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. As I've already mentioned, many of us know that story. But instead of using it to inspire greater obedience, we often use it to justify the sin in our lives. Let me tell you what I mean by that. There have probably been times in your life since you became a Christian that you have engaged in sin. You did something you knew to be wrong, but you did it anyway. And even as you were doing it, you were fully anticipating that you would eventually repent of that sin and you would ask God to forgive you. People live that way. And when they live that way, they're counting on the fact that no matter how far away, how far they go away from God, He will always graciously be waiting for their return. He will always forgive their sinful transgressions, no matter how shameful. If we're not careful, we'll do what Jude in verse 4. There's a one chapter book of Jude in the New Testament, right before the last book of the Bible. Verse 4 of that one chapter book talks about how the people of that time had changed the grace of God into a license for sin or for immorality. They were doing the very thing I'm trying to explain or describe this morning. Instead of looking at the grace of God and being inspired by it to do right, as Titus 2:11 and 12 talks about how the grace of God has appeared to all men, and it teaches us to say no to ungodliness. It teaches us to say no to worldly pleasures, to live upright, godly lives in this present age. Instead of grace inspiring them to live righteous lives, they abuse God's grace. They exchange that grace and they turn it into something that basically gives them, in their thinking, permission or a license to engage in immorality. There are two things about people who repeat that pattern of behavior over and over again. Number one, when you behave that way, there are some things that the book of Hebrews says that you're doing. When you've tasted the, the heavenly gift. You've been enlightened. You've come to know the will of God. You've been saved. I mean, all the wonderful ways that we could describe that. And then you turn back to the very things that you've been saved from. The book of Hebrews says there's some things that we're guilty of doing when we live that way. When you behave that way, you're crucifying the Son of God all over again, and you're subjecting Him to public disgrace. You're trampling the Son of God underfoot, and you're treating the blood of the covenant that sanctified you as an unholy thing. And you're actually insulting the Spirit of God's grace. But here's the other thing that must be said. You're taking the terrible risk of passing beyond the point of no return. When the young man in our Lord's parable left home, he had no intention of returning. You have no indication as you read that story. He goes to his father and he demands his inheritance. He says, "Give me my inheritance." And he sets off for that distant country and he squanders his wealth on riotous living. But it isn't until he kind of bottoms out that he starts to come to his senses. But when he left home, he had no intention of coming back, but he did. Here's the difference between that story and another story. Many who have followed in his footsteps do so with one major difference. They leave home fully expecting to come back, and they never do. They leave the Father's house and they expect their absence to be temporary in nature because they thought that it was a small thing, a little thing, to sin against the living God. They made a tragic error in their thinking. They underestimated the enslaving power of sin. There's an author who wrote a little book entitled Thoughts for Young Men. I don't know if his name is J.C. Ryle or if it's Riley. I'm not sure the pronunciation of his name, but I think he offers a disturbingly accurate observation about sin. Every fresh act of sin. Listen to what he says here. It lessens fear and remorse. It hardens our hearts. It blunts the edge of our conscience and it increases our evil inclination. As you look at that, as you think about that quote, let me try to apply it for you. The first time you sin, a known sin, you did it knowing that it was wrong. You might feel terrible, an awful sense of guilt depending on what you've done and how bad you think it is. You might feel so bad you can't sleep or you can't eat or you can't pray. I mean, you did something, you crossed a line you never thought that you would cross, and you just feel absolutely awful about it. But if you keep engaging in the same awful sin over and over and over again, you can actually reach a point at which you desire to sin more and more, but you grieve sin less and less. You want to go farther into sin. You want to experience, indulge, enjoy all of the pleasure of sin, and you keep going farther away. Farther in many cases than you ever expected to go, and you feel less guilt. You grieve or mourn sin less than ever. You desire it more than ever. And this, again, this behavior can take you farther away from God than you ever wanted. And if you're not careful, it can take you past the point of no return. Again, I think we need to be clear about what that means, because I'm not suggesting this morning that you can sin beyond the point of God's willingness to forgive. But I am saying you can sin beyond the point of your own willingness to repent. Let me say that again. It's not that you can sin beyond God's willingness to forgive, but you can sin beyond your own willingness to repent. You can pass the point of no return. You can reach a point where repentance, though possible, it's possible, is no longer desirable. That point where God still wants you, but you no longer want God. Because you persisted in doing things over the long haul, this habitual way of life, repetitive over and over again. You knew it was wrong, you kept doing it, and now you can't stop. And you don't want to stop. Now, how else does one pass the point of no return? That point, number two, can be crossed whenever we delay in doing things we know are right. You persist in doing things you know to be wrong. You delay in doing things you know to be right. When the church was young and the gospel was never preached to entertain. Nobody ever went to a worship service, if you would, to have a religious experience. The gospel was preached to convict men of sin. It was preached to bring them to repentance and salvation. I was just looking, as I was preparing this lesson, I started thinking about over 10 years ago when I applied for this position. There was an opening here and I sent a resume. And at the top of that resume, I have my goal. And my goal is to obtain, or was to obtain, a challenging ministry position where I could grow in my own relationship with God as I make it my goal to use my gifts and my ability to convert those who are lost and encourage those who are saved. Why are we preaching the gospel? What are we doing here this morning? There may be some people, nobody's ever said this to me, but there may be some that sometimes think, why does he always have that evangelistic thrust in his preaching? Because people are lost, and if they stay lost, they're going to be separated from God for all eternity. When people preached the gospel in the first century, it was serious, serious business. It's serious business this morning. And the amazing thing is, you read the history of it all in Acts, you know, that book of Acts, some have called it the New Testament arch. How do you get from the Gospels to the Epistles? How do you get from Jesus to the church? You know, that bridge or that arch, the book of Acts is the history book of the New Testament church. It tells us, for instance, how the gospel got from Jerusalem to Rome and to all these other cities. And as we read these wonderful stories, I mean, it's just exciting to go back and see these conversion accounts. Every person on record as having obeyed the gospel in the New Testament. We're going to talk about the ones that didn't obey. But everyone on record as having obeyed did so upon their very first sermon. That's not just an incredible testimony of the gospel's power to convict and convert. It is that. But it's also an example of how all men ought to respond when they hear the message of life in Christ. But why would you listen to a sermon and come to the realization, I'm lost and I need to be saved. Jesus died to make that possible. I'm going to do that someday. How does that make sense? He was rich and we were poor. The one who became rich, who was rich, became poor, so that we who are poor spiritually might become rich. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Oh, I want that later, sometime, eventually. That doesn't make any sense. And you don't read that in the New Testament of those who heard and obeyed. On the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, thousands of Jews heard the first Christian sermon, and we know it was the first gospel sermon ever preached, and therefore the first sermon they ever heard. And so the people who were there that day responded immediately to what they heard. Luke in Acts 2:41, writing obviously being carried along by the Holy Spirit, he says, those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. They hear one sermon. They understood that sermon and they responded to it immediately. They didn't wait. They didn't put it off. When Philip first met the Ethiopian eunuch, that man was so, his understanding of Scripture was so shallow that as he's reading a messianic prophecy out of the book of Isaiah, he didn't even know if Isaiah was talking about himself or somebody else. But when Philip told him the good news about Jesus in Acts 8:35, that man, according to verse 38, gave orders to stop the chariot. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and Philip baptized him. This happened after one study. He's just riding along in a chariot. He'd been to Jerusalem to worship. He's heading home. He's reading his Bible. And a man jumps up in the chariot, rides along with him and teaches him, you know, about life in Christ. And just after that one study, he knew what God wanted him to do, and he did it right away. Ananias told Saul of Tarsus, get up and be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on his name. That's Acts 22 and verse 16. He only had to say that one time. And according to Acts 9 and verse 18, Saul got up and he was baptized. Cornelius and his household heard one sermon about the good news of peace through Jesus Christ. It's described that way in Acts 10 and verse 36. And they were baptized, he and his whole household. Lydia is out at a place of prayer down by the riverside. She meets Paul and they have one study together, and she puts on Christ in baptism. The Philippian jailer is baptized after one encounter with Paul and Silas. In fact, the Bible says it happened at that hour of the night, immediately. Acts 16 and verse 33, that phrase, that hour of the night, the word immediately, why did he do it? Because when you come to understand what God wants, why wait? The longer you wait to do what you're supposed to do, the harder it becomes. And so when we look at these stories, people heard the gospel, they understood it, they obeyed it immediately. But the inspired record not only tells the story of those who heard and obeyed, it tells the story of those who heard and they delayed. They put off doing what they should have done. They sat through their first sermon and they failed to make use of it. Their names are now well known to us, and I think you would recognize the story from Acts 26 as Paul is preaching about repentance, and he says, repent and turn to God and prove your repentance by your deeds. You've got to repent. You've got to turn to God, and you've got to prove that you've done that by the way that you live, by the deeds or actions that exemplify the real change in your life. And then he made this strong appeal to a man named King Agrippa. And Agrippa, standing there in front of him, was the Apostle Paul pleading for his soul. And he didn't respond except to say, do you think in such a short time that you can persuade me? You don't hear that. In Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, you don't hear the people saying, did you really think it at one sermon you could persuade us? You don't hear that on that desert road with the Ethiopian eunuch or in the jail cell with the Philippian jailer or down by the riverside with Lydia. You don't hear that response. Did you think in such a short day you just have one sermon? I mean, you're good, but you're not that good, right? It's not about the messenger. It's about the message. They couldn't resist the message. This man could. We actually have a song about him, and it has this phrase, almost is but to fail, sad. And it is sad, that bitter wail, almost but lost. I mean, I almost, that one Sunday morning, I mean, I almost, but I didn't, and I'm lost. I'm lost. And then there's a governor by the name of Felix who listened to Paul as he spoke about faith in Christ, and Paul preached to him. It was strong material. I mean, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And the Bible says that Felix was terrified. And there's some that have that feeling, and they ought to have that feeling. And there's some in the church that are afraid of that, and they're embarrassed by it. Don't preach that way. You're going to upset folks. You're going to make them feel bad. If a person is sick and they go to the doctor, what kind of lousy doctor says, well, I don't want to tell him he's sick? It'll hurt his feelings. Now that's absolute. You know that's ridiculous. Sometimes early detection is the key to a cure. The sooner you find out, the more hope you have of recovery. And you want to come to the kingdom. You want to come into the church and say, now look, don't say it in a way that those who are saved will understand and those who are lost won't, and it won't hurt their feelings. I'm not trying to hurt anybody. I'm trying to help them with the good news of life in Christ. And sometimes when you hear that and you're not living right, it's scary. Sometimes when you hear things about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come, and you know you're not doing right, it's unsettling. And he was terrified. He should have been terrified. And he said, that's enough for now. And he told him he could leave. And he said, when I find it convenient, I'll send for you. I'll get you to come back. I'd like to hear you a little more, but not. I'm not going to do anything about it today. The convenient season never came. And if it did, we don't have any record of it in the New Testament. Why is it that sometimes we never again feel quite so moved as we do the first time? How is it that the second sermon somehow loses its punch? There are people that would tell you, I mean, I used to go and hear the gospel and it would make me weep, and now I'd give anything if I could cry over my sins, and they can't. They become so hardened. They've gone so far and so often, they've passed the point of no return. Each time a person hears and does not obey, he moves closer to what we're describing this morning. That point of no return, he's gradually moving to a point at which he can no longer obey. Listen, every sermon you reject, every appeal you ignore, every invitation you resist or disregard leaves your heart just a little bit harder. It's a dangerous thing to hear a sermon and ignore it. Sustained rejection of Christ will result in the hardening of the heart. And eventually you pass the point of no return. The longer you persist in doing wrong, think about this, the harder it will be to do right. Talk to anybody struggling with an addiction, they'll tell you that's true. The longer you persist in doing wrong, the harder it will be to do right. The longer you delay in doing right, you resist it, you put it off, the harder it's going to be to stop doing wrong. On Friday night, it was about 11 o'clock, the phone rang. I was awake, I was watching television. I wasn't expecting to get a phone call, but the phone rang. It was Kent Berman. Kent and Erica are new members here. I don't know if you know them. They had been up here for a singing that night, and then there's been a young man that's been visiting our services. His name is Nicholas Leggett, and he and Kent were over at Jason's Deli. I didn't even know Jason's Deli was open at 11 o'clock, but they were reading the book of Acts. Nick decided as he was reading the book of Acts that his conversion didn't look like what he was reading in the Bible. He was looking at what he did, and he was looking at what he was reading. He said, those two things aren't the same. And so we came up here. I got here about 11:30, turned on the lights, unlocked the doors. They came in. As they were changing in the back, I took back the cover on our baptistry, and I wish I could have put some pictures in the PowerPoint, but Ty's gone, and I don't know how to do some of that stuff. But I'm seeing it up here. They walked down into the baptistry, and Kent took his confession. He said, I've only done this one other time. Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And he said, I do. And Kent said, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit for the remission of your sins. And he immersed him. You know, I can't tell you how biblical that is. Somebody might say, Tim, I mean, it was 11 o'clock, right? I mean, you weren't asleep, but it was late. That hour of the night. Immediately. Why? Because when you come to know that there's something God wants you to do and you're not doing it, you need to do it right now. When you understand there's something wrong, listen, I don't know what you're doing. You know what you're doing. You know how you're living this morning. I don't. I don't believe it's my job to be a private investigator, try to find out everything that's going on in the private details of your life. I love you. I believe the best about you. I think it's my job to treat you right and tell you the truth. But you know the truth about you better than I do. Listen, if you are doing wrong and you know that you're doing wrong, the best time to change that is now. It's right now. It's dangerous to wait longer than right now. If you're not doing right, you know there's something that you haven't done. There's something lacking in the practice of your faith. Whatever it is, you know it. And if you haven't done something God wants you to do, the best time to do the right thing is now. In fact, the Bible in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2 says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. It's not tomorrow. I think it was Wendell Winkler in one of his books that said tomorrow is the devil's day. And all he meant by that is when you keep putting it off, I'm going to do it later some other time, it actually hardens your heart to doing what you should be doing immediately. It makes it easier to say no to God again. Every time you say no to God, it's easier to say no to Him the next time. Every time, listen to me, every time we say yes to sin, it just gets a little easier to say yes next time. I don't know what you expected this morning. I believe that we have a divine commission. Mark read it as we were communing together. It's about souls. We are in a battle for souls. We're waging a warfare for our own souls and the souls of others. I owe it to you to warn you that if you leave here this morning and you say, I know I ought to stop certain things, but I'm not ready, you're making a huge mistake. You're taking a terrible risk. If you leave here this morning and you say to yourself, there are things I know I ought to do and probably will one day, but I'm not doing it today, you're playing a dangerous game. Tomorrow, that's the devil's day. Right now, let me tell you something. This is God's time. And if you want to work on His timetable and you want Him to work in your life and you are subject to the invitation this morning, then now's the time. And somebody may say, what does that mean, subject? What it means is this. If you're a person who is already saved but you're doing wrong, and it's starting to harden and deaden your sensitivity, and you're growing to a point of being past feeling, folks, it's an emergency. It's urgent that you come this morning and let us pray. You confess your sins to one another. You pray for each other. We want to do that this morning. And then there are others that they're not Christians. They haven't become Christians. They haven't obeyed the gospel. They haven't confessed as Nicholas did on Friday night, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. They haven't repented of their sins. They haven't been baptized into Christ. And baptism is, it's an immersion. That's what the word means. It's a burial. Haven't done it. Need to do it. The best time to do it is right now. And we're prepared to help you. We want to help you if we can. Would you come right now as we stand and as we sing?